The function of doctrine and theology in the light of the unity of the church. Only Lutherans could perhaps come up with that kind of a title. So we've abbreviated it as FOLT, and in a lot of literature you will find this document just F-O-D-T as a kind of shorthand symbol for it. The reason why I want to zero in on this document is that it is considered to be one of the most significant documents probably of the 20th century among Lutherans. A document which delineates where Lutheran church bodies are, or at least were, when this thing was put together.
Excuse me, when was
that? Well, we'll get to that. It was finished in 77 and then published in 78. So it's a relatively recent production. All right, what makes this so significant flows out of the discussion we had last week on how do Lutheran bodies relate to one another. And you might recall that I mentioned that the LCA, Lutheran Church in America, and its predecessor body always said, we are in fellowship with all Lutherans who want to be in fellowship with us. So all you have to do is say you're in fellowship with us, and that's all that's necessary. And that the Missouri Synod always said, we want to have doctrinal discussions. We want to talk about those doctrines that are points of disagreement, and we'd adopt those nice, pious resolutions. And the LCA president would say, we don't think there's any need for doctrinal discussion. So anytime you Missourians want to declare fellowship, we in the LCA are ready. Well, how do you get by that impasse of saying, you know, there's enough basis for fellowship, that's what LCA is saying, and the Missouri Synod is saying, we have doctrinal problems that ought to be discussed if Lutherans are going to find inter-Lutheran unity in America. Now, they found a way of doing that in the Lutheran Council in the United States of America. Because the one thing you have to do in the Lutheran Council is be a member of the Division of Theological Studies. Now, the Lutheran Council does a lot of jobs for the Lutheran church bodies, like immigration and campus work and service to the military, chaplaincy, does statistical work. But every church body is free to buy as much of that service as they want. The one thing you must participate in is the Division of Theological Studies, the so-called DTS. So as a way of getting around this impasse of LCA saying we don't have to talk about doctrine and Missouri saying we want to talk about doctrine is to say let the Division of Theological Studies of the Lutheran Council put together a consultation on the doctrinal issues that are before Lutherans in America. That's when this thing came into being. A consultation on the function of doctrine and theology in the light of the unity of the church. Now, it was asked to address four basic areas, what I'm talking about now is the background for the consultation. What is included in the official doctrinal position of our churches, and how much of it must be agreed upon if we're going to have fellowship? That's the first question. Yeah. What do our churches officially hold, and to how much of that do you have to agree if we're going to have fellowship? What's the basis for it? The second one is, what are the limits of theological diversity in a confessional church? How much difference of point of view can you have doctrinally? Not non-doctrinally, but doctrinally. Thirdly, is it possible and proper for a Lutheran to distinguish levels of unity? And if it is, what's going on theologically in that? And fourthly, what is the rationale of the approach to fellowship adopted by the LCA that is, we're in fellowship with all Lutherans who want to be in fellowship, and of the Missouri Synod, it says we must have doctrinal agreement. Is there a way you can bring those two together and understand them? Now, in order to do that, they put together this consultation. It met from 1972 to 1977. Composed usually, although not always, of three members from each of the three church bodies. Obviously, the AELC is not in existence when this thing begins. So it starts out with three Missourians, three ALC, three LCA, and they meet over topics. Now, finally, they concluded this round of consultations and asked, how do we now tell our churches what we've been doing for 5 years? Now, if you followed any of this stuff, the way church bodies seem to get together and talk about what they believe, what usually happens is they meet and they meet and they meet and they meet. They always seem to meet in interesting places. You know, they go to the Bahamas in the winter and Scottsdale, Arizona. You know, they go to Denver in the summer. They always manage to meet in nice locations. But they meet forever and a day, and then they issue a report that says, you know, after our 72 meetings, we are agreed that we all believe in God, think Jesus is great, and know that heaven is waiting for us. You know, it's kind of innocuous, you know, PR release. Now, what happened here is that the consultation decided the report should be written by three men, one from each of the three groups. And they selected, each group selected its kind of document author. Missouri Synod was Dr. Ballman, who at the time was president here. The LCA selected Dr. H. George Anderson, who at the time was president of the Lutheran Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. And the ALC selected Dr. Charles S. Anderson of Augsburg College in Minneapolis. Those three men met, I understand, at O'Hare in Chicago. And their first thing they agreed to was, the last thing Lutherans in America need is another PR report telling us we all met and we all love Jesus and we all believe in heaven. What we ought to do is to report to our constituencies in the most loving, kind, evangelical, but honest way we know how, what we actually discovered out of these 5 years of meeting together. And that in itself is a first, I think, for that kind of reporting. These three men are close personal friends. They have a lot of respect for each other, and they wanted to do an honest job. And I have a reason for detailing this background. They said, let us, you know, write the way we perceive the other two church bodies to see us. And then we'll ask, is that the way you see us? So Bowman would write what he thought the ALC and LCA were doing, but then the two Andersons would say, well, you're not hearing us, or you are hearing us right. And the two Andersons would read the Bowman stuff on Missouri, and he would say, well, you're not hearing what Missouri's saying. In other words, they each wrote the report, and then it went round, with each one saying, do I understand what you're saying? And do you understand what I'm saying? So that when they were done, and I think this was an extremely well-planned and careful job, they wanted to say, what we perceive from the other two church bodies is not a distortion, not a caricature, but this is the way they themselves see it. And I think that makes, and I believe that's the judgment of most students of contemporary American Lutheran history, that makes the Folt document a most reliable and most charitable and honest report. In other words, no one is trying to polemicize against the other church body or paint a picture nobody would recognize. And we've all been through that. Somebody left know, Saturday's Globe up here. Well, as somebody who teaches American Lutheran history, I don't think that's honest. You know, that's, I would argue with almost every line in that newspaper article. What the folk document is, all three of these men say, this is what we actually hear one another saying about our positions. Now, what the folk document then represents is a kind of doing away with the mythology that we were all fed in the 60s. I think we were fed this in every kind of church publication. That is, the three Lutheran bodies in America, outside of their ethnic differences, their cultural differences, their linguistic differences, all believe the same thing. What's keeping us apart, you know, are, you know, you're Norwegian and you're German and you're Swedish and you like incense and you don't, but doctrinally we all agree. What the folk document says is, we can live with all these other diversities of language and culture and custom and tradition, but what we discovered out of 5 years of consultation is we don't agree doctrinally. Right? That's the significance of this statement, because they all agree that we don't agree. Now, in what areas? The report is broken down into three subjects or three areas of discussion. The first revolves around the question. Remember, they took those four original and kind of shaped them into three. How much consensus in the gospel is necessary for fellowship? We all agree, you got to agree in the gospel of Jesus and in baptism and the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? All right. And these are quotations, or at least pulling together of phrases out of the report. I have the full report if we want to go back to it. The ALC and LCA representatives have taken gospel in a narrow sense. What do we mean, narrow sense? Well, sometimes when the Bible talks about gospel, it uses a narrow definition, sometimes a wider definition. When you use the word gospel, how are you using it? ALC and LCA are saying gospel in a narrow sense, meaning identifying the message or promise of the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is, ALC and LCA are saying, what do you have to believe about the gospel for there to be fellowship between and among Christians? We have to agree that Jesus Christ is the way to everlasting life. And we should believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. The LCMS representatives agree on the importance of this view of gospel. We're not arguing whether one has to believe in Jesus or baptism or the Lord's Supper. But the LCMS asserts that it is not possible to look at that in isolation from the rest of what the Bible teaches. So to establish fellowship, it is necessary to establish agreement in doctrine and all its articles. Now, that's a very intriguing expression. It comes from the Formula of Concord and seems to come from 16th century medical terminology, this doctrine and all its articles. Doctrine is the body, and what they called in Latin the articuli were the members, you know, head, eyes, ears, and hands, and feet, organs. So you talked about the body as a unit, but also including all of its parts, so that you can't talk about the human body without talking about the parts that make it up. They use that medical terminology to say, yes, we are concerned about the teaching that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. That's the body. But the body also has articles, parts, other teachings in Scripture which are related to the body. And you can't just say, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe about creation or preservation or the work of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the church or heaven or original sin, name the doctrine, because we believe in Jesus. It says you have to consider that teaching about salvation by grace in Christ along with all the other articles of the faith. We ought to perhaps note that the confessions usually don't talk about doctrines in the plural. They talk about a doctrine which has many, many parts. And that's why they say doctrine and all its articles. We might say, the chief doctrine and all the other doctrines. But Missouri says, yes, we have a concern for the chief doctrine, but we believe for fellowship you have to have agreement in all the articles of faith, not just in what do you believe about Jesus. That does not make that unimportant. It is the most important. But it says everything God has taught us is important for our salvation, not just that Jesus died and rose again. Now, that may be, the summary. If any of you have heard Dr. Bowman speak, he likes to run a little exercise with John 3:16. And maybe you've heard him do this. He'll say, people talk about the simple gospel. Simple gospel, John 3:16. And then he says, well, how simple is John 3:16? God, who's God? And you get into the Trinity and the relationship. Loved, the world. What do you mean by the world? How did it come into existence? So that he gave, what did he have to give? His son. Oh, God has a son. What's the relationship? So that when you're done with John 3:16, you have almost every teaching of the Bible wrapped up there. And his point is, there's no such thing as a simple gospel. That is, you're not free to say, I believe in Jesus, don't bother me with the other details. That doctrine and all its articles are connected. Now, note, there is a difference here, a very basic and fundamental difference between ALC and LCA, who take gospel in the narrow sense, and Missouri that says gospel and all its articles. And that's not Missouri saying that's how we perceive it. That's all three church bodies saying that's an accurate reflection. Second point is, if you agree with gospel, how do you interpret that gospel? That's a whole, a key 20th century question. How do you interpret this thing called the Bible? The first point, and I have no subpoints under that because there's basic and fundamental agreement, and I have about a column and a half of type if you want to hear it, that agrees that there is a historical character to the biblical gospel. That is, nobody disagrees that the gospel enacted by God happens in a historical setting. I like to use a kind of stupid illustration. I usually think those help me the best. You can draw your own conclusions as to why. But if you study Roman classical history, you'd probably never run across this man's name. But his name is mentioned in every Christian church and denomination around the world, usually every Sunday, in some form or another. You all know who he is. But I would argue that most people who lived in Rome in 30 AD never heard of him. His name is Pontius Pilatus, Pontius Pilate. Insignificant, political flunky in the Roman system. But we remember every time we get together, in some form or another, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It didn't happen out there on some cloud. It happened in a historic reality. God chose a nation, Israel, and specific people, Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, delivered him out of a specific nation, Egypt, through the Red Sea, with a specific leader, or particular people preach the gospel in special places. Paul in Ephesus before the statue of Diana or Artemis, or Paul in Corinth, or, Peter in the courtyard. These things all happen in a historic setting, written by people affected by their own history. On that point, there is agreement. There is a historical character to the biblical gospel. Now, what do you do with that historical character? Interpretation. Representatives of the ALC and the LCA generally affirm the appropriateness of the historical critical method of biblical interpretation and have employed it. What in the world is the historical critical method of biblical interpretation? Well, we could spend, the next 6 months talking about it. This is a little book on it, which doesn't even answer all the problems. Historical criticism, I think reduced to its basics, says you interpret the Bible like any other historical book. The same way you would interpret Homer's Odyssey or Caesar's Gallic Wars or the Declaration of Independence or Lincoln's Gettysburg Address or John Kennedy's Profiles in Courage. And I think, again, I covered the waterfront. That's the way you study the Bible. Missouri Synod rejects the legitimacy of the historical critical method and will not permit its use. Because we believe the Bible cannot be studied like any other book, because the Bible is not like any other book. 2 Timothy 3. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or 2 Peter, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. No prophecy of the Scripture ever came by man's own interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you can go on. All those passages that if you had, a slave driver like I did for confirmation, for which I thank God almost every day, you memorized all those passages, didn't you? I still believe in memorizing Bible passages, by the way. The Bible is not like Caesar's Gallic Wars or Homer's Odyssey or the Declaration of Independence. The Bible is a unique book, given in a unique way, and is the Word of God. So Missouri Synod people will not use historical critical method. In fact, if one wants to know what was really the issue in 1973, that was the issue. And now that, some of the dust, not all, but some of the dust has settled, they're no longer saying it's personalities, and they're saying we had a different way of reading the Bible. This is what these men said. ALC and LCA generally affirm. Now, this is 77, 78, when this report was finalized. It's not saying everybody in the ALC and LCA, but I think it's becoming more and more the case, because you cannot find at least I don't know of anybody at an LCA or ALC seminary who doesn't teach historical critical method. And I can honestly say I don't know anybody at a Missouri Synod seminary who does. I mean, he's got to do it after midnight, you know, under the table, because we, you know, our synod has said we will not tolerate this teaching. So we have a divergence here that is inescapable. All right, then what do you do with the confessions as point C under interpreting the gospel? Confessions, we mean the Book of Concord. What role does the Book of Concord play in how we interpret the Bible? ALC and LCA tend to emphasize the historical character of those writings and to maintain the possibility of dissent. What that means is, the confessions were written in the 16th century, between 1530 and 1580. They answered the questions of 1530 to 1580, and did it in the best way they knew how. But underneath that is, we do not live in the 16th century. We do not share the same questions they had. And we do not study the Bible the way they did. Remember, historical criticism is the approach. Therefore, the best thing you can say about the confessions is they tell us how 16th century people solve 16th century theological problems. In fact, in most seminaries of the ALC and LCA, confessions are taught in the Department of Historical Theology. They're taught as historic discipline. Missouri Synod says that the entire doctrinal content of the Lutheran confessional writings must be emphasized. That is, that what the Lutheran confessions confess is true not only in the 16th century, but in the 20th century, because it is in agreement with Holy Scripture. And therefore, you cannot dissent from the position of the Lutheran confessions, because we accept the confessions because they are in agreement with Scripture, not insofar as. I think most ALC, LCA people would accept the confessions by a definition that I call descriptive. That is, they describe for us how they solved theological problems in the 16th century. I would argue that Missouri Synod people accept the confessions prescriptively. That is, that they prescribe for us what we believe, teach, and confess. Now, to use the one Lutheran confession that you all know, the Small Catechism. We do not think the Small Catechism merely addresses 16th century problems and 16th century concerns, but that the Small Catechism summarizes scriptural teaching, and therefore that is as binding in the 20th century as that scriptural teaching is binding in the 16th. In other words, it prescribes for us what we believe. It doesn't describe how they looked at it in Luther's day, or Melanchthon's day, or whatever.
Mm-hmm. I have a question then. The ALC and the LCA now are putting the emphasis on that the problems back then, 1500s, were solved at that time because of the situations at that time.
That's the way they did it.
All right. Then do they agree that the problems which they are investigating now and trying to solve now will be only good for this period?
Sort of.
sort of, so that 10 years from now, there'll be another situation, and those would have to be reviewed and then come to some type of a decision at that time again. So nothing would ever be solid or concrete.
Now, let me illustrate that, not out of a Lutheran context, but out of a Presbyterian context. The Presbyterians in the United States, believing that the Westminster Confession of 1648 only addressed really the problems of the 17th century, not of contemporary society, wrote a new confession. It's called the Confession of 1967. Now, what's rather hysterical about that is that I think you could hand that out to reasonably educated people, you know, without any title on it, and say, when do you think this confession was written? And I think most people would say somewhere in the 1960s, late 1960s. Because you could almost read in it, you know, the urban riots, the Chicago Democratic National Convention. You can almost see Mayor Daley, who's not mentioned by name, but you can almost see, you know, the whole thing at Grant Park. In other words, it is so specifically tied to 1967. You know what Presbyterians are doing right now? They're saying, we got to get rid of the Confession of 67. It no longer speaks to where we are today. Now, what the Lutherans have said, and Missouri is picking up on this, is the doctrinal content, not the other stuff, the historical setting or the way the Bible passages they quote may not even be the best ones, you know. But the doctrinal content of the Lutheran confessions, that's true now as it was true then, and it will be true. And we don't want any tampering with our confessions. Now, if you belong to a congregation that's relatively old, on the cornerstone of your church, and Olivet's cornerstone lies in the grass, but we still have it there, you know, it says UAC. Right? A lot of old cornerstones say UAC. What does that mean?
What's wrong with the carrier?
Yeah. Ungeendete Augsburgische Confession. That we are a church of the unaltered Augsburg Confession. Now, you know who tried to alter that thing? Philip Melanchthon in 1540 tried to play around with it. He said, you can't play around with that. That's true because this is taken out of the Word of God. That doesn't change. It's not going to change tomorrow. No. We don't teach our children, well, you know, baptism is a nice thing to do today, but, you know, maybe when you have kids, you won't need to worry about baptism. Or, we think when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that Jesus gives us his body and blood, but we might not think that next week. Or next year, you know, we say, no, he offers it. Why? Because that's what he says. So the doctrinal content doesn't change. And see, that's the problem with this new Lutheran church body, which is, you know, really the context for our discussion. The question has been asked, we don't know what this new Lutheran church body is going to say about its confession. But Bishop Crumley, who is the head of the LCA, has said, two things he's quite certain will characterize the confession of faith of the new church. The word inerrant will not be used to describe the Bible. Because nobody in the LCA, ALC, and AELC believes in an inerrant Bible. I think that's going to drive some lay people and some pastors out of those churches. But that's what Bishop Crumley is saying. The word inerrant will not be used because it doesn't describe what we believe. Secondly, the confessions that will be cited will be Augsburg Confession and Small Catechism. The other Lutheran confessions will be relegated to a secondary standard. So there's going to be another departure from what historic Lutheranism has said. But that much is already in the works. And how that will take shape, you know, they've got till 1988 to hammer that out. But it's intriguing that they're saying nobody at an LCA or ALC seminary teaches that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And that's bound to have its natural effect on the pastors who are trained. And in case you don't know it, if you want to take over a church body, you take over the seminary. And then you got to be patient. But that'll always work. All you got to do is wait for the actuarial tables to take their toll. And if you can keep training the replacements, you know, finally these guys are going to die or retire. In fact, I have a theory. I don't care who listens to this tape. I don't know why anyone would want to, but I have a theory that if the former faculty had been patient and not greedy, they would have taken over the Missouri Synod. They only had to wait 5 more years. And they could not, humanly speaking, I'm not talking about God's intervention, but humanly speaking, they could not have been beaten because they would have had the votes. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that if they had waited 5 more years, we probably would be looking, we'd be members of another church body, probably. I don't know where I'd be, but I don't think I'd be welcome in the Missouri Synod.
Why do you say just 5 years?
Because in 5 years, they would have graduated from the 2 seminaries well over 1,000 candidates and placed them in the church. And the pastors are 50% of the votes at a convention. So in 5 more years, they would have replaced roughly 1/6 of the clergy roster of the church body. And if they could have carried any lay votes with them. Remember, the New Orleans convention was a 60-40% convention. And to change a 60-40, all you need is 11%. Anyway. Gets a little frightening when you start putting it in that kind of crass terminology, but that's what it is. You know, I should say, as a member of this faculty, that's part of, you know, the task of this faculty is to train people. You know, tomorrow night is our call night here, that the people we place out into the church from here are going to have that other leaven we want in the theology of the church. That it will be a sound, confessional, biblical, and evangelical theology that is going to be taught by these men. Now, that's our hope and prayer. We can't guarantee once they walk out the door, but we do try to say that these men are that kind of people. You know, if you want to change a church body, you change a seminary. And that'll do it. And if the seminaries of the ALC and LCA are, and as far as one can tell, you know, across the board teaching historical criticism and a historical approach to the confessional point of view, that is going to be taught in those churches. And eventually that's going to take over in congregation after congregation. Cannot but help. In fact, George Plagans, who writes for the Cleveland Plain Dealer, the religion editor, has said that if most pastors in churches would really preach what they actually believe, they'd empty the churches. And therefore, he has said that they preach like this, you know, with the fingers behind the back. Because they don't really believe this stuff. But that's the way you keep your job. But finally, in the teaching of it, it's going to come through. You know, in the confirmation classes, and the kind of instruction that goes on, the way new members are brought into the church. And you know, that's part of what is so devastating about this report, is that these men are trying to be as honest and charitable and kind as they can be, and they agree that on interpreting the gospel, whether it's on how you approach scripture or what the confessions do, The ALC and LCA is over here, and Missouri is over here. So that the whole myth that, you know, we're all teaching the same thing, just this ethnic difference, just has exploded. Let me take the third one, because we're going to run out of time, and Dr. Mathias will be going to tell us to go home, because I think he wants to lock the building. Theological diversity. How much diversity can you have in a confessional church? Not diversity, but theological diversity, doctrinal diversity. I think we ought to make certain we're talking about two different things. We're not talking about, you know, do we all have to be cookie cutter? Do we have to have the same kinds of buildings, the same liturgy, sing the same hymns? You know, pastors wear the same vestments. No one in the Lutheran Church is saying you have to have uniformity. You know, diversity in non-doctrinal matters is perfectly legitimate. In fact, the Augsburg Confession says no church should condemn another church because it has greater or fewer ceremonies. So if you like incense, you know, and all kinds of swish, do it. You know, you're perfectly legitimate to do it. Somebody else doesn't like it, you know, that doesn't divide us. And we have all kinds of diversity that is not doctrinal, which is perfectly acceptable. And as you move from church to church, you see that. But it is doctrinal diversity we're talking about here. How much doctrinal or theological diversity can you have in a confessional church? Okay? ALC and LCA have not felt it necessary to adopt doctrinal statements in addition to the confessional articles. But if you look at the history of those two church bodies, they do not adopt doctrinal statements. And so where the confessions are seemingly not clear or a matter of interpretation is open, they allow all kinds of doctrinal diversity. The Missouri Synod, on the other hand, has reserved for itself the right to restate its position on doctrinal matters throughout its history, and not just in recent years. I would argue that the Constitution in 1847 said, this is the way we understand what the faith is. Church and Ministry in 1851, 13 Theses on Predestination in 1881, the Brief Statement in 1932, the Common Confession in 1950 and 1953, and the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles in 1973, were all times the Missouri Synod said, this is what we believe, teach, and confess. And this is what we expect our pastors, teachers, and congregations to believe, teach, and confess. So Missouri has said, there is very little room for doctrinal diversity. In fact, there's no room for doctrinal diversity. There may be on, you know, certain aspects of how you interpret a passage. But doctrine, you can't live in the Missouri Synod and say, well, I don't think the virgin birth is important. Or whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, that's a matter of how you look at it. Surely the disciples believe he was raised, but I don't know what that means. Or when you baptize a baby, maybe something happens. Or when you go to communion, you get some bread and wine, and maybe or maybe not, you get the body and blood of Christ. Or when you die, maybe your soul goes to heaven, and maybe we don't know where it goes. Well, we don't tolerate that stuff. And I think I've ticked off ones on which we've had some controversy over the last 125 years. No. Doctrinal diversity is not tolerated in Missouri. Doctrinal diversity is not only tolerated, ALC and LCA, but is considered a sign of vigorous growth. And it's a welcome thing. There ought to be doctrinal diversity, is what they're saying. All right, now, how do you judge theological diversity as to be whether it's acceptable or unacceptable. They set down three criteria, but I think we ought to note that the criteria hinge to a great extent on point two, that is, conformity with the scriptures, but how do you interpret those scriptures? Or is the gospel clearly expressed? You're back in point one. Are you talking gospel in a narrow or wider sense? Or what is the role of the Lutheran confessions in this diversity? And you're back in point two. So that the folk document, if I may summarize and then kind of give you a couple minutes, the folk document, growing out of a number of consultations of representative theologians of the three church bodies, written in the most amicable spirit of charity and the desire to be clearly understood one by the other, says, when you look at Lutheranism 1977-78 in America, basically you find ALC and LCA, and I think now one could add AELC, on this side of the fence, and you find Missouri over here. And that is not a simple matter of an occasional difference, but there is a divergence of opinion, of position, of belief that is clearly discernible. And I think that's what makes the folk document so important as we look at how are these Lutheran bodies relating to one another and how do they relate to Missouri? We just got the signal. All right, comments or questions on this? We spent the whole time on it because I do think, and if you talk to any guys who suffer with me in class, I am absolutely convinced this is the most significant piece of paper that Lutherans have put together surely in the last 25 years in America. As far as where are they theologically?
The rewriting our teachings and whatnot. At St. Luke's, we've been studying Luther's large catechism. We've been at it for about a year already. And we're just amazed at how it applies to our life today. It's exactly. We can't see that it has to be changed.
All right. I'm going to thank you for the plug because. I don't know if you have heard that on July 10 there will be a Luther celebration at the Fox Theater. We have rented the Fox, all 4,500 seats, and we're going to do a thing on Luther, which I put together, so that's why I can talk about it, which is based primarily on the large catechism and the catechism hymns. And it's quite... significant how Luther sounds so contemporary once you take out the allusions, you know, to the Pope and to the other things going on, that Luther sounds like he's talking to today's church. And Pastor Hannibal Frederick, whom some of you might know from Bethany on the north side, will be playing Luther, and Dr. Fremder from here will be playing the mighty Wurlitzer. He insists we're going to get him a pair of rhinestone boots to wear. You know, if I could find one, I'd buy them and give them to him. But we're putting together a choir of about 180 voices and a brass choir. It should be a kind of fun evening. It's a Sunday night during the convention, but you know, it's going to be, what do we believe? In fact, at first we thought, you know, let's get a little of Luther in there, Luther's humor and all this. And as I wrote the thing, I reported to the committee, it's kind of hard to get humorous about the large catechism. There isn't much humor in there. There's a lot of human drama, but it ain't a funny document. It talks about this is what we believe, and this is, you know, when death comes, we're going to stand before God and say this is what we believe. And so we're going to end with, we're going to shake the idols off their... pedestals at the Fox and sing A Mighty Fortress at the end, you know. But it's very significant that the large catechism is so contemporary, because what we believe and teach is not, you know, tied to a certain time.
Even some of his expressions
Oh, yeah, delightful, delightful stuff. And you see, when we talk about our faith, it isn't, you know, I believe this until something better comes along. But with this faith, I intend to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day and say, this is what I believe and teach. You know, it's not just... We have a man getting a doctorate here this year who comes out of the Methodist tradition, who was a thoroughgoing liberal in his early years, until he stood at a gravesite as a young pastor and said he didn't have anything to tell people, because at the grave you can't say, I believe in the possibility of a resurrection. And he found a book, and I don't make this up, but he found a book that he said, next to the Bible, he considers the greatest book ever written. And the book is The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Missouri Synod. Because he said it taught him what the gospel was about. And it taught him what to say to people when you're standing at the grave. And that's when we say, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And people say, you're nuts. You're burying a dead person. You say, yeah, right now. But we believe in the resurrection. And what are you going to say on the last day? And say, this is what I believe. By the grace of God. Not, well, when I was 14, I used to believe that. But I've outgrown that. I think that's the dynamic of the Christian faith. And I think the older you get, the more you realize how great the small catechism is. In fact, I tell people, it's a shame we teach it to children, because then they get the idea that when you're 15, you don't need it anymore. And it's probably the most profound. We're going to open this Luther thing with a quotation. You might remember this from the preface of the Large Catechism, where Luther chides people for saying they don't need the catechism anymore. No, I've outgrown that dumb catechism. They pitch it off in a corner and go their way. And Luther says, you know, I'm as good a doctor of theology as the rest of you bums, but I still say the catechism every day. That's a very profound thing. All right, Dr. Matthias wants to go home and turn off the light. You have to turn off the furnace too, or whatever. All right. Thank you, people.